Esther chapter 7 is where we will be today. And today, as we think about preparation for Christ, it's kind of been celebratory, it's been good, and the music has been great. And I'm about to take us in the complete opposite direction. As we look at a very key figure, we have seen in this book of Esther the amazing hand of God moving in his providence to preserve the offspring and those, the people through whom the offspring would come. We saw last week this great hope of those who saw that deliverance would come, and for such a time, God raises us up for his glory, for his name, not so that we get memorialized, but so that he becomes the star of the show. And the hope is that he's always working for that reason. But today we're going to focus in on the guy who's kind of the heart behind all of what's going on. We're going to see and kind of pause for a moment in this bigger picture we'll return to next week, and we're going to see what's really driving this story. And it's the same thing probably driving much of the difficulty that you're encountering, whether it's as a church or in your home or in your marriage or with your kids or with others at work or your neighbors. We're going to see something that is driving and is endemic to our world, and it's probably one of the reasons that we encounter such difficulty in the world, even though we find ourselves in this world. Why is it that we find this difficulty? And it's because we're in a fallen world. And that means that, I'm going to pause to get this just right, that means each one of us, you and me, not just all those people out there in the street, are part of putting the fun in the dysfunction of our world. And we're going to look at specifically pride today, because I think Haman is a wonderful case study, if you will, on pride. And you might say, well, not me. Well, I'm glad you're here today. Because why would you ever even make that assertion, not me? I don't deal with pride. How would you do that except to compare yourself with people that you think are full of pride? And isn't it that very comparison that is full of pride? You saying not me is indicative that you are in fact struggling with pride. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Christmas, what a wonderful time. But yet, that's the truth. I think of the pastor who one day was given the medal by his church for humility. He was just this awesomely humble man. And then they swiped it from him because he refused to stop wearing it after 3 weeks, showing he was full of pride. I mean, that's how it works. I mean, just to start thinking, well, I'm going to go after humility is probably driven by a motivation fueled by pride. So what do we do? Well, let's see. And today we're going to discover the deceitfulness of pride, the danger of pride, and how we might be delivered from pride. It's deceitfulness, it's danger, and our deliverance, and where that can come from. And there will be two little points that will come with the deceitfulness and two points that will come with the danger, and then we'll look at our deliverance at the end. But I want us to start in chapter 7, verse 7. Here we go. What I'm going to do is we're going to start here. This is kind of the end of this moment where we're going to see this story of Haman at least come to its end, his end. And then we're going to see how we got here. And I'm just kind of walk through Esther looking at these spots where Haman especially is interjected into the story. Let's start at verse 7. Here we go. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking. This is his character. We saw that already in chapter 1. And he went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. They put a cloak over his head. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let me pause and let's pray, and then we'll work through this. Father, today, we desperately need to hear what you're about to tell us. And Father, there's not one of us in this room who is out of the realm of being under the sway of what we will speak about today. And so, God, I ask that you, through these next minutes that we have together, you would prepare our hearts for the first time or afresh and anew so that we might see the deliverance that is made possible through your Son. Father, help us to see the depths of our pridefulness. Help us to see what's lurking because of that and the dangers that are there. And God, I pray that today we would see the beauty of your Spirit and your Word melt our hearts so that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, just as we've read and heard in Ephesians. Move powerfully today. Eclipse this speaker so that you might be on full display in every way. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how do we get here? How do we get to this place where Haman is hung by the very gallows that he intends for Mordecai? Because the last time that we checked, Mordecai was just trying to kill all of the Jews, Haman was trying to kill all of the Jews, not necessarily just Mordecai. So how do we get there? And we have to see and begin in chapter 3. It's the place that we're first introduced to Haman. In fact, it's after the big Persian idol where Esther rises to the top, wins the competition. She becomes the queen. And then it's almost like this break in the story, and it says, after these things, it's not on the screen, but it will be in your Bible. It says, after these kings, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him to set his throne above all of the officials who were with him. In other words, Haman is given this place of incredible power and position and privilege. And then notice what it says, and all of the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had commanded so concerning him, which is kind of interesting because you wonder, why does the king have to command this? Because in Eastern culture, unlike ours, it's very common to bow. And especially if you think somebody has a position or a place of privilege, you absolutely want to defer to their place of prestige, and you bow to them. And so the king really shouldn't have to command this. It should be normal and expected. And so what we get and what we see here is maybe there's something about Haman that just doesn't maybe endear people to him. And perhaps it's because he's driven by pride. And the first kind of deceit of pride that we're going to find out is this, is that when you're driven by pride, power that you're given actually fuels the path to destruction. It can happen as a parent. It can happen in your job. It can happen anytime you get into a place of power and your heart begins to be fed by that power, it becomes this fuel that breeds not life, but destruction. Because the next thing we find out about Haman is Mordecai refuses to what? Bow down and show honor to Haman. And as a result, Haman is enraged and just scandalized by that. How dare he not give me what is mine? This power that he's been placed in is utterly, absolutely deceitful because it's not going to lead you to what you want. It's actually going to lead to destruction. And so he comes up with this plot. What's he going to do? He's going to kill all of the Jews. Not just Mordecai. Why stop with Mordecai? I'm going to wipe them all out because if Mordecai won't bow to me, eventually there's going to be another one of them that probably won't bow to me. So let me just wipe them all out. And he comes up with this plan. And the truth is that when you're driven by pride, any place or position that you're given, whether it's boss, dad, mom, oldest child, next oldest child, I mean, anywhere that you end up that might have a place of privilege or power that might come to it, it fuels the path to destruction. And someone is going to die. In fact, it's probably good that you're here today, because the truth is, what we're going to talk about today literally might very well save somebody's life as your pride is dealt with and my pride is exposed today. Because somebody is going to die. Cain and Abel comes down to a pride issue. Somebody dies. Saul and David, there is this pride issue. Oh, Saul has killed many, but David, thousands upon thousands. There's this pride that fuels it. And what does Saul attempt to do? He tries to kill him. Absalom, you remember Absalom? He took great pride. He had these flowing locks of hair. He must have been a stunning young man to look at, just like his father. And he had these flowing hair. And you remember how he was caught by his hair, the very thing that he took most pride in, and what happened? David said, don't kill him, but the arrow went right through him. He was killed. Pride is destructive. And any place of power that you have, when you're driven by pride, it fuels that destruction. It comes out in conflict, it comes out in anger, it comes out in bitterness, it comes out in all kinds of different things, and destruction happens. Now, what is pride? Let me give you a real brief, quick definition. C.S. Lewis, he defines pride this way. He says, pride is ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. Ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on the self. In other words, everything has to revolve around self. I'm not going to say you, because it's me and you. It's us. It's around the self. And this is why the Bible is consistently clear and says, what always comes before a fall? Pride always comes before a fall. It's deadly. And we've shown this in the New Testament. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. But there's this ruthless, sleepless, keep you up all night, unsmiling, because it doesn't lead you to more joy. It leads to more and more destruction and desperation and despair and demise. And so here we see this bowing is so instinctive, and you should expect that Haman would get it. And when Mordecai doesn't give it, even though everybody else is bowing to him, he is utterly, absolutely wounded and cut to his heart, because his pride is being offended. This is why I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, the old preacher, the old doctor. He was a medical doctor, and then he became a pastor. And he said he had a way that he would know if somebody really got the gospel. And he'd ask him this question: are you a Christian? And he could tell by the response whether or not somebody really got the gospel, because there's two responses that he would often hear, and you can hear the pride that's kind of fueling it. One way is people would say, well, what do you mean? Kind of indignant. Of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. I mean, I teach. I do all kinds of things. I help set up. I mean, goodness gracious, I'm moral. I'm not making all those bad decisions like all those other people. Of course I'm a Christian. How dare you even ask? Which, you know, is driven by pride. They're letting everything revolve around the outward externals of what they do. And you could tell instinctively that that's not getting the gospel. On the other hand, there were others that said, equally driven by pride, I don't know. I mean, just utterly just wrecked. I don't know. It might be. I'm not sure. I'm just failing miserably. I'm not sure that I'm living up. I'm not sure if I've done enough. I don't know if I'm a Christian or not. I'm just, my life is such a mess and it's just so ruined. You say, well, that doesn't sound like pride, but isn't it? It's still being driven by this thought of works and doing and what I'm not living up to. And it's, and there's a pridefulness of, I can't live up, so I must not be. Whereas he said, I always knew somebody that the gospel had sunk from their head to the heart, because they would say something along these lines. I know, can you believe it? Me, of all people? In other words, they recognize their sinfulness, their pridefulness, all of their failures and their weaknesses. I mean, they had this self-deprecating humor about themselves. Of all people who shouldn't be a Christian, me. Absolutely. But because of God's grace and his word and his mercy and what he declares and what he's done, praise be to God, I am his, I'm his child, and I am an object of his delight. There's this limping dance, this humility with swagger that comes. Not just mere swagger, of course I am, and not just just looking down on themselves, but this, I know, can you believe it? This is the opposite. But this is why pride is so devastating, because deep down, we begin to think that we're entitled. And the reason why pride, when we're driven by pride, power fuels destruction. We just think, well, of course God loves me because I'm God's gift to him. I mean, goodness gracious, why couldn't God love me and delight in me? Because we're probably thinking about our works. But what that does is it positions us, when criticism comes and exposes our weakness and our sinfulness and the fact that the gospel tells us, no, you're not as awesome as you think you are. There's no way for us to deal with that, because it's attacking our image that we've done so well to Teflon ourselves and build. And there's no way for us to deal with that criticism. And we become despondent when criticism comes. We move to, well, we want to kill the messenger when criticism comes, right? You see, pride is kind of like a petri dish where all kinds of sins flourish. I mean, think about it. Bitterness and anger. I love what Tim Keller says here about this. He says the only way you can remain bitter and angry at somebody is if you feel superior to them, which demonstrates what? Pride. Is it not only bitterness and anger, but fear, this anxiety, because you're driven by this fear of, if this happens, you're always looking at yourself unsmilingly, ruthlessly, and so you've got this anxiety, what if this happens, and then how am I going to look if this happens? How is this going to make us appear if this happens? So fear is driven. I mean, you can be opinionated or indecisive, and it still can be driven by pride. Well, I'm not sure I want to step out in that decision because I'm not sure what if this happens or this happens, and how will I look if it doesn't go right? You can be shy or really abrasive, and it can be driven by pride. Well, I don't want to say anything because, you know, I don't want to look dumb. Well, that's just pridefulness driving. All kinds of social evils flow from pride, racism. Here, this destruction of a people clearly is being driven by pride. Economic snobbery. How can they be so rich and use their money and just throw it away the way they do? Well, what's driving those kind of statements? Pride. Or, well, you know, if they would just live up and if they would do better and make better decisions, hint, kind of like me, then they wouldn't be so poor and they wouldn't be so destitute. What's wrong with them? And that's being driven by what? Pride. Any position you find yourself can be a position or a place that can fuel destruction. But here's the second deceit we've got to hear. When you're driven by pride, nothing will ever quench your lust for recognition. Nothing. Not getting kids, not getting more kids, not getting a husband or a wife, not getting a better job, not getting a better car. Nothing will ever satisfy, because when you get it, you know what you'll need? What do you think? Just a little more, right? It's what did the guy say? I can't remember who it was. Rich guy from of old. How much is enough money? One more dollar. Well, when you get the one more dollar, what do you need? One more dollar. And so chapter 4 happens, and like we saw last week, Esther agrees to help and sees that this plot is clear, that Mordecai has told her Haman is going to kill all of the Jews. And then so she comes up with this plan in chapter 5, and she devises this plan, I think, through prayer and fasting. God gives her this insight and this direction. She comes up with this idea, I'm going to throw a banquet, and only the king and Haman are going to be invited. Now, what do you think that would do to a guy driven by pride? I'm the only one invited next to the king? Are you kidding me? This is my day. And so his head swells. Meanwhile, notice what happens. Go to chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, and notice what happens. He's walking around. I mean, he's on cloud 9. He is like riding high. I'm in. I am large. I'm in charge. Of course, next to the king, but he's kind of my puppet because I've already made him sign this edict. So really, I'm like I'm it in Persia. And he goes out, and Haman goes out that day, joyful and glad of heart, it says in verse 9. But watch how quickly his seeming joy and gladness of heart dissolves. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he neither rose nor trembled before him. See, it wasn't enough that you just bow. You've got to bow and tremble. You've got to put Haman in the right spot. And if you don't do it just right, it's not working for Haman. And when he sees that Mordecai won't either bow or tremble, he is filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrains himself. He goes home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches and the number of his sons and the promotion with which the king had honored him and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants. And then Haman said this, you would think that a guy with all of this would be joyful and glad and content and set, not need anything else. But he says this, even the queen let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepares. And tomorrow I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet, watch this. All of this is worth what? Nothing to me. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. He's got it all. Except one person refuses to give him recognition. Now, of course, he doesn't know that the invitation from Esther is a trap. We know that because we've read the story. That's spoiler alert if you haven't read the story. It is a trap. And he thinks, he's getting everything, but yet the one spot where he can't get it sends him in a tailspin. Why? Because when you're driven by pride, it doesn't matter if you're a mom or a dad, an older brother, a next older brother, an aspiring to be wife or husband or whatever, a student, an employee. When you don't get the recognition that you think you deserve, the place that you think should be yours, you either become despondent, depressed, or full of anger. And the thing that is often fueling that despondency, depression, and anger is nothing more than pride. And somebody, maybe even you, is going to die as a result of that pride. In fact, here, don't you love this? What a wife. Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, well, just erect a gallows 50 cubits high. Hang him. Get rid of him. Do away with him. If he won't give you what's yours, just be done with him. Which is why I love the gospel, because it gives us a different story to our pride, doesn't it? It doesn't say take out the one dealing you that death blow to your heart. The gospel tells us a different story about ourselves. It never makes much of me. It never elevates me over anybody else, does it? It places us at the same footing and at the same place in front of the cross, and we're equal, and so then there's no room for me to think of myself as better than others. In fact, I'm just as sinful, though perhaps in different ways, but what I have to recognize is those poor people out in the street and those rich people out in the street who are all squandering things, I'm just as sinful in different ways. And I'm just in need of God's grace and His mercy and His love. And so I can't look at myself and get myself higher. And then when the gospel helps me not to rank myself based on my sins and my works above or below other people, because the truth is when we rank ourselves, where do we always end up? Just kind of somewhere in the middle. And so, of course, the scale balances for me when I rank myself in the middle comparatively to all those other people. But the gospel tells me, no, the scales are never balanced. They're always sinful in my favor, and I'm always in need, and so are you. And because of that, I'm not better than you, and the truth is, I don't deserve from you. And then when the gospel really penetrates how we find life in Christ, who doesn't balance the scales but becomes sin for us so that our sin might be lifted and His righteousness applied to us, all of a sudden, you know what that helps us to do? We begin to relate to people differently. We start to mourn with those who are mourning and not look down on them. Well, they must have sinned to have done that. No, we start mourning with those who are mourning. And you know what we start doing? Rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. You know why? Because they've gotten something great from God. You say, well, I deserved it too. There's pride. We rejoice and we mourn, and it's a gift from the Holy Spirit. Which was why the saints from the beginning all the way today have been saying, Augustine, others, Jonathan Edwards, C.S. Lewis, I mean, they've been saying, pride is this root of all kinds of vices and sins, and we see it in Haman so clearly. See, this is the truth, isn't it? It's always easier to see somebody else's pride than our own. In fact, maybe up to this point you've been thinking, you know, so-and-so needs to hear this message. Well, what is that? That's pride, isn't it? Now, out of nowhere, I love how this story shifts in chapter 6. It's amazing. What an amazing literary moment, but it's more than just a literary moment. It is a divine moment driven, I think, by God. In chapter 6, we know the plot. We know the destruction of Haman, his despair. And out of nowhere, suddenly the king can't sleep. He wakes up and he just can't get back to sleep. And so he has the books brought in and they open it, they crack it. And out of nowhere, all of a sudden, they just start reading about the plot on the king's life. And all of a sudden, he remembers, you know what? Mordecai saved me. And I never honored him. I never gave him exactly what he should have had. And all of a sudden, I got to do something. And wouldn't you know it, it's the next morning by now. And here comes Haman. He's kind of got a new step. He comes in. He's going to see the king. He's got this plan. All right, he's already plotted to kill all of the Jews. Now he's going to plot. I'm going to present it. I'm going to throw it out there. The king's going to buy it. Mordecai is going to the gallows. And notice verse 6 of chapter 6. And just as Haman came in, he was called in, he's walking in, he thinks, this is great, this is going to be awesome. Mordecai is done. But what he doesn't know is that God's been moving, Mordecai has been remembered by the king, and the king is about to do something amazing. So Haman comes in, and the king says to him, Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? Who do you think Haman thinks the king is talking about? Well, who else other than Haman? Because he is ruthlessly, sleeplessly, concentrating unsmilingly only on who? Himself. Well, who else would the king want to delight except me? And so Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? First time I ever knew I struggled with pride. I think I was in second or third grade. And they had this big announcement. They got all the students together. They had this big announcement. We're about to take two people, I think it was third grade, from the third grade and move them into fourth grade. Well, who else could it have been other than me? It wasn't me, not even close. And that's how it works, isn't it? We think that we deserve, we think that we're entitled. And so he comes and he thinks, who else other than me? It's got to be me. And this is what he says. And Haman says this to the king, verse 7. For the man whom the king delights to honor, this is what you ought to do. Let his royal robe be brought, which the king has worn. That's pretty good. That's important. A robe that the king himself has worn, let it be put on. Robes are incredibly important. You remember Joseph is given a robe. You remember Jonathan looks at David and says, no, take my robe. In other words, a robe is a place and a position of high honor. I love you. I delight in you. You are essentially me, is what this would be saying. It's like you are me, Haman. There's no better place of position that he could get. And not only let him have the robe, but let also the king's horse, which he himself has ridden and on whose head a royal crown is set, let that man be put on that king's horse. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Now, who do you think Haman thinks is going to be that noble official? Mordecai, right? Let Mordecai parade me through the streets with this robe and on this horse. Then Mordecai will get his and I will get mine. But oh, how pride is so deceitful, isn't it? And let the horse be handed over and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. I mean, it's not enough just to have the position. Everybody's got to say it too. This is the man the king delights to honor. Whoa, look at him. See, here's the danger. We looked at two deceitfulnesses. Here's a couple of dangers. The first one is this. When you're driven by pride, you're always seeking validation. And secondly, when you're driven by pride, you have no pleasure in having, only in having more than others. It's never enough just to have. It's never enough just to be validated, because it's got to be more. You say, why is that a danger? Because hopefully you can see the danger is this. You will never get enough. There will never be enough good words of praise. There will never be enough showers of adoration. There will never be enough awards. There will never be the moment where you get yours as fill in the blank, where you sit in those places as. Because if you get it, you're going to have more. It's insatiable. It's an appetite that just fuels itself, and you've got to have more. Because with pride, we're always calculating and we're always adding up. We're always looking at things and saying, well, I'm owed and it's got to come and it doesn't come, and it can take a couple of different, it can come in vainglory, superiority, I'm better than them, or it can come in inferiority or self-contempt. Oh, you know, I just loathe myself. And both of those are driven by pride, because you've got to have, and if you're not living up, then, well, you know, I'm not sure if this is good enough, and I hope it was good, and it probably isn't. You use all kind of words, seeking so that people might say, no, it was great. Believe me, it was awesome. What fuels all of that? Pride. It can come in either superiority, vainglory, or inferiority, self-contempt. But either way, it's driven by pride. Whereas humility, in a little book, The Gift of Self-Forgetfulness, he gets the title from C.S. Lewis, but Tim Keller tells us this: the opposite of pride, which can be thinking a lot of yourself or thinking very little of yourself, see, those aren't opposites. Those can be both driven by pride. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's not putting yourself in the place where everything has to come back to you for validation or recognition or something. And the reason this is so dangerous is because pride often hides itself. I mean, how do you know if you ever really meet somebody who's really, truly humble? Probably a couple of things will happen. They'll be really happy, and you'll walk away thinking, you know what? I didn't find out anything about them. They were just interested in me. What was that all about? And it's so unusual because pride so often hides itself, doesn't it? You know, you never just, whoa, wait a second. This isn't my stuff. I shouldn't take it. You never wake up and say that, right? Because you know what going in, that when you're stealing, you're stealing. But you know, I've never had anybody ever come to me as a pastor and say, you know what, Pastor? I've had plenty of stuff. Deception, honesty, marriage, difficulties from all kinds of variety of things. Take your pick. Money, issues, infidelities, pornography, I mean, all kinds of different things. But you know, I've never had somebody come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I'm really struggling. I think my issue is I'm prideful. I've never had anybody say, what do I do? How do I get out of my pridefulness? And the truth is that you can't cure it by religion. Because religion actually exasperates pridefulness. Because what happens when you get religion? You start morally getting better, right? And when you're morally better, what do? You compare yourself. Look, I do my quiet time every day. Why aren't you? I read the Bible through in 2 years. Well, I did it in 1 year. Well, I did it in 30 days. There's always this pridefulness that religiousness fuels. And religion, it won't do it. In fact, C.S. Lewis says this: pride raises this terrible question. How is it that people who are quite obviously eaten up with pride can say they believe in God and appear to themselves very religious? He says, I'm afraid it means they're worshiping an imaginary God. And how do we come up with imaginary gods? What fuels that? Pride, right? The root, of idolatry. How does Satan fall? It's his pride. It's this desire to be at least equal, if not above God. What drives worry? What drives anxiety? What drives anger? It's this pride that says, I've got to have. Because pride is always calculating. If I'm not getting, I'm going to get it. And if I don't have it, I should have it. And I want to be like all the other people, or I want to be better than all the... It goes on and on and on, and it never comes about. And so, of course, the story works its way out. Haman comes to the banquet. He and the king are there, and it's revealed that he is the one who has plotted not just only the destruction of Mordecai, but all of the Jews. And Esther reveals herself to be a Jewish woman, this queen. The king is enraged over this plot. He realizes that he has been brought in this prideful plot of Haman's. He goes out enraged. He comes back in and he sees Haman on top of his wife. What is he doing? And Haman knows, I'm done. And in the end, what happens to Haman? The very gallows that were intended for the one he was going to destroy becomes the gallows on which he himself is destroyed. This is the way pride works. The recognition you thought you should get, the validation that you wanted, that you don't get, and so you plot and you plan and you scrape and you yell and you move and maneuver and manipulate to get it, and it ends up killing a marriage or a home or a relationship with mom and dad or a job or a neighborhood. Because pride is incredibly deceptive and it's incredibly dangerous. So what do we do? Because it's not good enough just to say, well, I'll do better. Because what drives that? Pride. What do we do with our pride? Where's our deliverance? Three things. May we as a people today confess, I struggle with pride. Admit your pride and you're prideful. May we confess that humility, it's probably impossible to see, because the minute you think that you're humble, guess what's happened? You've lapsed back into pride. I'm kind of pulling together some stuff from John Piper and Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis, and this is what they say about this. Humility is impossible to see. It's out of our reach, and it dissolves when we gaze on it. Let's admit that we are in this struggle with pride. In fact, here's a quote from Jonathan Edwards. It's kind of long because, well, he's Jonathan Edwards. If on the proposal of the question, this being the question, are you humble, you answer no, he says it seems to be, or this is your answer, no, it seems to be none are so bad as I. I mean, I'm not, clearly not me. Don't let the matter pass off, but rather examine again whether or not you don't think yourself better than others on this very account. Because you imagine you think so meanly of yourself, haven't you a high opinion of this humility? And if you answer again, no, I have not a high opinion of my humility, it seems to me I am as proud as the devil. Yet examine again whether self-conceit doesn't rise up under this cover, whether on this very account what you think of yourself as proud as the devil, you don't think yourself to be very humble. In other words, it is so deceitfully difficult to really admit rightly. I'm prideful. But then next, what must we do next? I would say this. Go to the right king. You see, what Haman asks for really is right. We do all need a validation from somebody who can give us this right validation. We need somebody who is absolutely above us and above all things, who will look on us and say, you're one in whom I delight. But the problem is that Haman and we often go to the wrong person or the wrong thing to get that validation of delight. This is why men and women jump into relationships wrongly. This is why things fall apart, because the delight that we're looking for can't come from another person of this world. Though men, you're looking from it from your father, and women, you're looking from it probably from a husband or maybe other friends. but it can't come from anybody of this earth. And the truth is, you can't go to the mirror and say, you know what, doggone it, I'm good and people like me. And those of you who get that, that's an old Saturday Night Live. Never mind. You can't give it to yourself. The validation that you have to, that you're searching for, can only come from an eternal King. And isn't it amazing that as we gaze upon Him and as we go to this right King, what is it that we find? We find this one who became sin so that we might become righteousness in Him, right? We find one who says something like this, Father, the glory that you have given to me, I have given to them. We need to find the fact that Jesus looks on us and says, I love you so much, I'm willing to die for you, and I delight in you so much, I'm willing to leave all of the privileges of heaven to come and seek you and find you and give to you my righteousness. I want to clothe you and wrap you in a robe that you haven't earned or deserved. I want to wrap you up in my righteousness. I want to give you an honor and a glory that you could never get on your own, but this glory that I'm giving to you is telling you that I love you, and I'm dying for you, and I delight in you. And as he hangs on the cross, you know what that does? It makes pride dissolve. We've got to gaze upon this King and the beauty of what he's done and find in him this validation. And it comes through him dying the life or the death that we deserved and living the life that we couldn't, but yet in him finding the only hope for this validation. And then finally, I'd say this, as we gaze on him, realize the life to which he calls us, which is a life to what? Die to ourselves daily. It's Philippians chapter 2, right? Have this mind in you that was in Christ, who though he was equal to God, thought nothing of himself. He considered others more important than himself. How in the world do we ever do that? We do it by the Spirit in us and looking and gazing on this King, and we realize, you know what? He, she, they are one in whom he died for. And God delights in them. So they're not an object for my glory. They're an object for God's glory just like me. And so I want to position myself to show them and reflect to them back to the validation that their heart is really looking for, which is a King of all kings, looking on them and saying, you know what? I know you're not older brother. I know you're not married yet. I know you're not straight A student. I know you're not 1600 SAT guy or girl. I know you're not all of these things that you're wanting to be, but yet you're one in whom I delight. And I want to wrap you in a robe and say this, that when my Father looks on you, it's as if he is looking at me. And I want to hold you and sustain you for all of eternity. And I love you so much I'm willing to die for you. And I'm dying for you because I'm glad to, because I delight in you. And as we rest under that delight, the last thing we're driven by is this ruthless, sleepless, unsmiling concentration on ourselves, because who gets all the glory? Not me. Because what did I do? I brought my sin. What did he do? He laid down his life. And he rescues and delivers us from sin and ourselves, so that we are readied and prepared to meet him in glory and to be with him for how long, church? Forever. Kept and sustained by his love and his presence and his righteousness forever. Amen? Would you bow with me? Father, I pray that today might even be a moment where we look at ourselves afresh and anew. Father, that as a result of what we've heard today, you might even give us a new way to pursue relationships so that they're not wrapping around what we are deserved or entitled to or wanting or scraping toward. But Father, help us to see that you left glory so that the wrath, your wrath, that your eternal edict demanded could be removed by your Son dying in our place, laying down his life, shedding his blood, so that we might be wiped clean and dressed in robes, readied and pure to be with you forever. And Father, as a result of that, would you help us to rest and find our confidence in you, not in ourselves? Father, would you help us to leave this place today not with full self-esteem, but with God esteem, recognizing that you are what our hearts need and the validation that we're looking for because we're created in your image and you positioned us in this world as a very special place, but yet we live in a fallen world where that image is distorted by sin. But you come and you remove that distortion and you come and you validate us and you tell us exactly who we are. We're yours. And so, Father, would you help us to repent and believe and trust if we haven't? Would you help us to see Christ alone as the one who is our hope? And, Father, if he is our hope, help us to walk with a boldness and a humility that gazes on his beauty and sees life in no other place other than him. And so, Father, we pray this and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.